bedtime, came running to me and said, "Dad, go look outside. Look at the sunset." He could see from the windows upstairs the beautiful array of colors in the sky illuminated by the sun. And like me, he appreciates a beautiful sunset. And so when we have these, we try to not miss these. We try to take them in and take a moment to enjoy them. And so we often go outside or to a window and we look at the sunset. And when we do that together, there's often not a lot of talking. We gaze in genuine amazement. In humble awe, we take in the beautiful scene that is the sunset. We look at the sun and all its power, its beauty, and its glory. And when we do speak, as we take in this breathtaking scene, when we do speak, you know what we've never said? We've never said, "You know, I feel big right now." You know what we've never said as we look at the sunset? "I feel strong and mighty right now." No, quite the opposite. It's a humbling thing to take in this glorious cosmic display. It's humbling to take in a sunset or to stand at the base of Mount Rainier. You realize how small you really are, how weak you really are, how finite you are. No one goes to the ocean to be amazed at their greatness. No one looks through a telescope to feel big. No, we do the opposite. We go to the ocean to stand in amazement. We look through a telescope to feel small. We rightly worship God's handiwork. And that's what's taking place in our text today in Psalm 8. King David is observing God's creative, majestic power in creation, and he is simultaneously humbled and filled with wonder and awe at God's majesty. And witnessing creation leads him to worship the Lord and consider the stunning reality that in this incomprehensibly big universe, God has not forgotten man. That God, in this enormous universe, is still mindful of man and cares for man and furthermore has crowned man with glory and honor. How can that be? Despite our smallness, in spite of our weaknesses, God has exalted man and chosen to crown him with glory. And these truths are too much for David, such that he proclaims and exclaims Psalm 8. So turn with me there. Psalm 8, page 450 in the Bible under your seat. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm is a glorious, unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be. This is a poetic expression of a hymn and, and the glory and the grace of God. Excuse me. It begins with God and praises him. It rehearses through the psalm who God is and what he has done and him and his relationship to man and relating our world to him. It is a praising and joyful psalm. The first so far in the Psalter, the first out of the first seven, this is the first to praise God in such a way. The psalm begins and ends with God himself, and the overriding theme is the glory, the excellency of God's name. And the range of the psalm, think about that, it takes us from above the highest heavens, down to the earth, and then even lower to man. So much to see here. Look with me at 9 verses. So much to see. Look with me at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Two words there. Hopefully your Bible, your translation indicates these. O Lord, Lord in all caps. Second Lord, lower. These are two separate words in Hebrew. That's one of the things the English translations, good ones anyways, are trying to show you there. That the first word, O Lord, is God's name. It is the name Yahweh. This is not the generic name for God. It is his personal name as given to Israel in Exodus 3. When God tells Moses, I am who I am. That's my name. When Moses says to God, you want me to go back to Egypt. You want me to stand up to Pharaoh. But whom shall I say sent me? And God reveals himself, gives a name to Moses to say, this is who sent you. Say, I am who I am. Yahweh sent you. God is the absolute existing one. He simply is. Nothing has called him into being, and nothing can take God out of being. He has existed. He will exist in eternity future, and he has existed from eternity past. He does not go out of being. He never changes. And everything in the universe and beyond depends on Yahweh for its existence. He is absolutely sovereign, the divine creator. What we see through Scripture from cover to cover is a progressive self-revelation of God to his people. God has made himself known to us, and he has done so progressively through radical acts of self-revelation. He is not a hidden God, but one that wants to be known and in relationship with his creation. He reveals himself in creation, and he reveals himself in his word. He reveals himself in a myriad of beautiful ways. He reveals himself majestically. And you know this. You know this when you look at a sunset, or you stare at the sky at night, or you stand on the seashore. You know that he is majestic and sovereign and powerful. Creation alone can reveal that. And the second word for Lord there is Adonai, which means king. Or master, or Lord. That's the second word, and that's not capitalized. He is, O Yahweh, O Lord, and he is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Master. He is the one that has made a covenant relationship with us, and he has pledged his fidelity to us and brought us into the family of God. O Yahweh, our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory, your majesty is over all the earth, from the seas to the mountains, from pole to pole, from continent to continent. Your majesty is seen everywhere in the earth. And all of it depends absolutely upon you. God sustains it all. His beauty, just a portion of his beauty, is revealed in creation. He is greater and wiser and more beautiful and more wonderful than everything everywhere. O our King Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's the main point of the psalm. That we might stand in awe of God and the majesty that goes from the highest heavens to below the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. God's glory extends beyond merely the earth. It expands and extends, just as Justin said, to the seraphim in heaven who praise the Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for eternity, declaring, holy, holy, holy. And David realizes this. He looks out and he says, there's nowhere you are not praised. You will be praised, and you are praised everywhere, from every extreme, from the heavens to earth. Your majesty is revealed everywhere in between. His majesty is revealed even in ways that seem mysterious to us. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, I want to admit, this is a strange sentence. It's hard to understand, and the more I studied this week, it's very hard to understand. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but even Hebrew scholars struggle with some of the interpretation here. But I think by studying its context, and Jesus really helps us out here because he quotes this psalm, he talks about its fulfillment, he talks about this verse and its fulfillment, we can understand it. But if we take verse 2 alone, just by reading this, it's very hard to understand. But let's start here and glean from it what we can, and then we'll move forward to the New Testament and how Jesus helps us understand it. So what do we learn from verse 2? Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. So it's very clear, God has enemies. God has foes. And these people are revengeful. They're plotting attacks. And this verse says that the enemies of God shall be stilled. In other words, stopped. Literally, it's Sabbath. What do you do on the Sabbath? You stop working. Literally, God's enemies shall be Sabbath. They shall be stilled. They shall be silenced. They shall be made to cease. And the confusing part, I acknowledge to you, of this sentence is that the means by which God's enemies are going to be stilled and ceased is through the what comes out of the mouth of infants. What comes out of the mouth of babes? How are babies going to say something that stills the enemies of God? That's the perplexing part. Now, granted, the genre that we're in is poetry. Therefore, we use a different set of literary rules to interpret the genre of poetry than we would other genres. And you know this, right? When it talks about, throughout the Bible, God's mighty arm delivering Israel, you know that a mighty arm dislocated from a body didn't swoop down from heaven, right, and deliver Israel. But it's a way, if it's an anthropomorphism, right, of speaking of God's powerful deliverance. And so we use the proper literary rules. So David is speaking poetically here, and yet what we see in the New Testament is a literal fulfillment of this. God has enemies. God's going to triumph over these enemies, and he's going to do so through the mouth of babies. And David says that, and that's strange. How is God going to conquer through the weakest people in the world? There's no one weaker than a baby. How is he going to do that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll see. At least in part. Matthew chapter 21, page 826 in the Bible under your seat. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. So this is upon Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the last week of his life, his triumphal entry. He comes in to the city to the shouts and praises of the people, and he goes right into the temple. And here we pick up in verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So Jesus comes in. He cleanses the temple. The lame and the sick and the blind come to him and he heals them. And there's this criticism going on by the chief priests and scribes who have been nipping at him this whole time, have been barking at him from the crowd the whole time because they're jealous and envious and they don't understand who he is. They reject him. And they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying? They're giving you, Jesus, praise that belongs to God. You can't accept this praise, Jesus. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna being, oh, save us. They're calling you a savior. This is praise that is reserved for God alone. How can you, Jesus, receive this praise? You need to rebuke those children. You need to correct them. This is wrong. Jesus, you are not to receive praise that is fit for only God." And Jesus answered them, and he says, "Yes, I hear them. Have you never read Psalm 8? Have you never read it?" And he quotes verse 2. Have you never read? It's as if you've never heard Psalm 8. Don't you know the meaning of Psalm 8? That God's majesty is displayed all throughout the earth, and one of the ways that God's majesty is displayed is through infants defeating his enemies. These babies are a sign that points to me. That's what Jesus is saying when he quotes Psalm 8:2. These babies, these children crying out, point to me. I'm the fulfillment. And what happens here, from the context, is Jesus says, "Yes, I've heard what they're saying. I've heard it. Have you never read Psalm 8? And he quotes to them about the children that are going to declare and defeat God's enemies. And what happens? The chief priests and scribes are silenced. Not another word. Everything they said fell to the ground. No one holds on to it. No one paid attention to it. They didn't say another word. Scene over. This is fulfilled in this instance. The chief priests and scribes are silenced. The day belongs to children. Children are screaming and shouting praise. Jesus affirms it, and the chief priests and scribes that are criticizing him, silenced. And they are the enemies of God, we might say, the chief priests and scribes. So Jesus makes clear that this psalm is coming true in his ministry. God is defeating his enemies through the weakness of children. Jesus shall receive praise because he is God. So let all the enemies of God take note and tremble. He shall still you with babies. That's how powerful God is. God, when he wants to, though he has enemies, he's not fretting, he's not toiling, wringing his hands. I could still them with babies if I want. Turn back with me into Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David looks at the heavens, the moon and the stars, and he knows this is God's handiwork. This is the work of God's fingers. This is art. When we look up at the sky, this is art. This is God's creative artwork. We stand in it and beneath it, and all of it belongs to God. And David rightly declares, these are your heavens. They belong to you, God, and they're made by your fingers. And again, that's a metaphor, metaphorically speaking, the fingers of God. But the point there is that God didn't break a sweat in creation. God wasn't straining to lift the foundations of the earth together and put them up out of the oceans. No. And the heavens and the sun and the moon and the stars, billions of them throughout the universe, he did not strain or work a sweat to put those in place. But no, his fingers, metaphorically, cast them into place. This is the majesty of God that David is beholding, that the heavens rightly reveal God's handiwork. He sets the moon and stars in place, and even the heavens are small in his hands. His fingers organize the universe. Think of how incomprehensibly big God is. And so, feeling dwarfed by the universe's incredible immensity, filled with humble self-reflection and intense wonder, David asked the question that all of us at some point in our life will ask: what is man? Maybe you feel that way or think that when you look through a telescope or you stand on a mountain or at the ocean. What is man? And furthermore, what is man that God, you are mindful of him? The heavens are infinitely large, and they've existed for incalculable generations. We come and go. What are we? We're dust. We come and go. We're born and we live a short while. We live a troubled life. We eventually perish and we go on and we return to the dust. But the heavens and the Lord exist forever. The heavens create days and seasons and years, and in spite of man, with no oversight from man, the seasons and the years and the cosmos go on. We're not aiding the universe continual, go on in perpetuity. We're not aiding that. We're not doing that. The sun rises without our efforts, creating seasons and days and years. And contrast that with man, seemingly small and weak, seemingly inconsequential, but that's not the case. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Literally son of man, the son of Adam? Well, this has a compassionate ring to it, doesn't it? What is man that you are mindful of him? Two words used here to describe God's care and affection for man. You are mindful of him. In other words, the word there is remember. You remember man, God. So in this indescribably big universe, we're a fleck of dust, but yet, God, you remember us. And when God is said to remember someone in Scripture, be mindful of someone in Scripture, it is always, always God choosing to move towards them in some loving, redemptive way. In this indescribably big universe, God has not forgotten man, but he remembers him. He is mindful of him. He moves toward man in revealing himself and offering man relationship with the creator of the entire cosmos. And the second word is care. The son of man, that you care for him. Even more humbling, not just that God remembers us, but that he cares for us. He loves us. Not only does he provide and care for us, but he cares for us individually. Everyone, every person. God longs for us, cares for us. So despite our smallness, despite being a speck of dust in comparison to the universe, God is still mindful of us and has a purpose for us and cares for us. This God, our Lord, Yahweh, our King Adonai, is mindful. He remembers every one of us, and not just the ones of us that have influence. Not just select races or ethnicities or those of us that possess certain things like wealth or power or influence or might or physical strength or particular beauty. No, the Lord is mindful of everyone, of every single person, male and female. Black and white, young and old, healthy and sick. The Lord does not just care for those with seeming power or influence, but he is mindful of every person. Now, just think of the innumerable applications of this. Think of all the ways this should shape you as a Christian. Think of all the ways this should shape you as a parent. You know, one of the most, I'm embarrassed to admit this, one of the most revealing things that was said to me about parenting is, as a parent, do you remember that your child is a person? I sometimes speak to my children in a way that I would speak to no one else. And what I mean by that is in the tone and the lack of dignity and respect sometimes. Do I remember that there are people that bear the divine image? Do I remember that there are people that Christ is crowning with glory and honor? Do I remember there are people that are given dominion and rule and dignity by God? Boy, I need to. Boy, that should shape my parenting. Does this shape our thoughts of the obnoxious coworker in the cubicle next to us that drives us nuts, that chews their fingernails and spits them out all over their desk? It's happened. Does it shape the way we think about the homeless man on Broadway Avenue? This should lead us to affirm the dignity and worth of all persons, and I mean all persons. A myriad of applications here. God is watchful and mindful of us, and He cares for us. And furthermore, every man is being made a ruler over creation. Man is significant and given dominion over creation. And this dominion is received from God. God rules the world through man. Look with me at five through eight. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish in the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. What a word there to begin verse 5. Yet. So he says, What is man that you're mindful of him? What is the son of man, verse 4, that you care for him? And then he says in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower. Compared to the majesty in the heavens, man is so small, yet you have made him. I read this psalm this week in preparation several times, and I was just stunned in one of the readings that this phrase in verse 5, yet you have made him, it could not be more controversial today, just that phrase alone in our place in the world right now. Think of this phrase, you have made him. What a contested statement that is. Every part of that sentence would be debated in our culture today. You, God, is contested. Does the Lord exist? Has God created the cosmos? Many atheists, agnostics, no belief in God, you. So just the fact that we're addressing God would be contested by many. Have made, in mainstream thought, predominantly in secular academia, we are not made intentionally by a creator. We are a cosmic accident. We are the result of a cataclysmic explosion and far-flung debris. We are singular-celled amoebas that have overachieved and have now stood upright, and our lives have no purpose. We will live for a blip on the screen of eternity, and we will die, and there is no good, there is no right, there is no wrong. This is what secular academia offers us in the universities. We are devoid of purpose. So you, no, God doesn't exist. Have made, no, we're a cosmic accident. Him. Is there a more contested thing in our culture right now than gender? Is it possible for the secular world to definitively determine what it means to be male or female apart from God? Regardless of what postmodernism philosophizes, human beings are no afterthought, and they are no accident. Humanity has been created in the image of God, set apart for distinctive relationship to God. And all human beings are invested with such stupendous worth and responsibility by God, our Maker. We have been given God's image, made in the image, that we might rule for Him over His creation. We've been given dominion and protective care over God's creation. The psalmist continues, "You have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings." God has bestowed the highest honor on human beings. Through His divine free choice, He has crowned us with glory and honor. So God's majesty is revealed even in us being made in His image and given the commission of dominion to rule. Think of our remarkable design and the purpose for which we exist. We exist to glorify God, our Maker. And one of the ways we are commanded to glorify our Maker is by ruling on His behalf, by exercising a dominion over all that He has created, over everything on the earth, the works of His hands. This is one of the many ways we're set apart from the rest of creation. This is one of the many things that distinguishes us from the baboons. One of many is that we receive a responsibility over creation and the rest of the earth. We have a delegated authority. All authority we get is delegated from God to us, emphasizing that we should be glorifying God, our Maker, with it. Of all the creatures on the earth, we have the capacity to think and act like God, to know Him and exercise dominion. The function of dominion is to rule. It is rulership. And our implied sonship in Psalm 8 results, one of the functions of it results in humanity ruling over creation. We are given the task of a king and queen to rule over God's creation, to exercise lordship, dominion. That's one of the functions of the divine image. It's the result of the divine image. We were created to rule for God. Not abusive. You hear dominion, you might think autocratic control, abusive. That's not what we're talking about. Dominion is not about strength over creation. We often lack that. I'm not going to arm wrestle an ape. We are to consciously govern and care for all that God has made. In a sense, dominion is also a form of stewardship. We're to be responsible stewards of God's kingdom. Dominion is a moral responsibility to not succumb to evil ethics and sins and atrocities, but rather steward and rule the earth as God would steward and rule the earth. It's interesting that in the time that this was written, and even in Jesus' day, a king of the ancient Near East or an emperor would place a statue of themselves all throughout the boundaries and the borders of their lands. And that symbolized that their rule and their presence and their governance and their dominion extended to these lands. He'd placed images of himself, and wherever there was an image of this emperor or king, there his dominion extended. What are we? We're not statues, we are images, image bearers of Yahweh, of God, and He has placed us where? All over the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. God is extending and showing the extent of His dominion through the earth, through the images, His images. We are placed throughout God's domain to exercise dominion. That's not all that imageness is, but no definition of being made in the image of God is complete without dominion. Verse 6, "You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet." Now you know, to place someone or something under your feet is to show complete victory and power over them. Complete control. You've completely subdued the one that you are standing on their neck. That's the symbolism of a king whose enemies and foes have been brought to him, and the king, in declaring victory, is humiliating his enemy by standing on the back of his neck. That's a graphic description. And we read here that the earth is placed under man's feet. Under humanity's authority, the earth and all of this list of animals, sheep, oxen, beasts, birds, fish, everything in the sea is given by God under man's feet that we might share in the loving care of all that God has made. And poetically, the psalmist gives us this beautiful list in 7 and 8 of creation. It's very similar to Genesis 1. Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 are given a stewardship and dominion. Beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish, inhabitants of the sea, all that God has made, put under their feet. But we have a problem with this, don't we? We look out at the world today and it sure didn't seem that way, right? I mean, when you read this and you begin to contemplate about all things, and you come in today and I tell you all things are under your feet, and what do you... But there's a tension there for us, right? You feel it. Sure doesn't seem like all things are under my feet. When I look out at the world, when I listen to the news, sure doesn't seem that way. I mean, maybe it was for Adam and Eve, right? It was. All things were under their feet before sin, but sin drastically changed things. Now things feel and seem different. Sin has brought devastating consequences, and now our dominion is certainly impaired. It's not gone, but it is weakened and impaired for sure. The Apostle Paul feels this tension that we do as well. Doesn't look like man has dominion over the works of God's hands. When we listen to the news, we hear of zoo animals attacking children, mosquitoes transmitting disease, fatal diseases, natural disasters, mudslides, earthquakes, floods. And what are those doing? They are killing humanity. They're killing the ones that God has crowned with glory and honor. So do we still have dominion? Because, boy, it sure doesn't seem like it. Now, before we examine that question, answer that question further, I want to acknowledge that this is a tension for us, but this isn't a tension for the psalmist. Poetically, as he thinks about God and his creation, there's no tension in his mind, but there's a tension here for us. And I think it's valuable to think about this question, does man still have dominion, and ask, when is this kind of dominion going to be reality? Because it doesn't seem or feel true. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Page 961 in the Bible under your seat. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 21. Paul senses this tension in Psalm 8. And he's clearly got Psalm 8 on his mind because he quotes it repeatedly. Beginning in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, quote, all things are put in subjection, end quote, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So Adam was the beginning of the human race, and all human beings come from Adam, and we all die. We die because Adam sinned and fell, and sin is continuing on through our genes, we might say, through our bodies even. Death is in the world because of sin, and everyone born of Adam dies. But one of Adam's descendants was Christ, and in him all will be made alive. All that are, and we see this from, was it verse 22 and 23, all will connected to Christ shall be made alive. Christ first, he's the first to resurrect from the dead, and then all those united to him by faith shall be raised from the dead. So in Christ, a new humanity is being formed. You've got Adam, the father of the entire human race, and all connected to him die. But then you've got Christ, a descendant of Adam, who under him is creating a new humanity, and all connected to Christ by faith shall be made alive. So Christ is seen as a new Adam from whom a new humanity is spreading. He is our representative. He is our new head. Not just Adam, but we have a new headship in Christ. And Christ is the first of the new humanity because he's the first to be resurrected from the dead and live eternally, to conquer over sin and death. Now listen again to verses 24 through 28 because it's clear. Psalm 8, when Paul is thinking about the resurrection of Jesus and his conquering and his coming again and gathering us up to be made alive with him, he thinks about, the Holy Spirit leads him to think about Psalm 8. Verse 24 again. Then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all things, all his enemies, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Do you hear Psalm 8 language? All things under his feet, subjected all things under his feet. Now turn back with me to Psalm 8. And we see verse 6. You have put all things under his feet. That's verse 6. That's the verse that Paul is quoting there. Now, some today are inclined to say, Paul's talking about Jesus, so this psalm, Psalm 8, must be talking about Jesus. And I think that's a possible understanding of this. Absolutely. Some people think this Psalm 8 is really prophetically speaking about Jesus. And that's possible. But there's another understanding that I think is maybe more likely. And I'm indebted to John Piper for this because I have always understood Psalm 8 prior to this week that way, thinking that the way Paul uses this is speaking of this pointing to Jesus, speaking of Christ, that all things are under Christ's feet, not my feet, not your feet, but Christ's feet. But there's a different, potentially better understanding. It's possible that Paul is saying, just as in Adam all things were put under his feet, sin brings death. So Adam rules, he reigns over all. There's no sin, he's got perfect dominion. Sin enters and brings death and misery. It reverses the triumph and dominion that Adam has. I mean, it really flips it on his head. Now there's death in the world. Now humanity's attacked by the lions. Now there's disease. Now there's sickness and starvation. But in Christ, a new humanity is forming, and this new humanity will one day rule with him over all things. So our dominion, of the dominion of man, will be restored through Christ. So it's not just that Christ has dominion alone, it is that Christ is restoring the dominion originally given to man. So this verse 6, you have given him dominion, is really speaking about humanity. You being God, him being humanity. It's not just that Christ has dominion, it's that Christ, through his glorious work, one of the manifestations of his triumph, is restoring dominion to us. So we look out at the world and we say, yeah, it's broken. And it doesn't seem that I have dominion the way that Psalm 8 is talking about. But this dominion is to be restored to us, given back to us through the triumphs of Christ, such that we will rule with Christ forever. And it's a humbling, mind-blowing thing to think that we will rule with Christ, but that is the clear teaching of Scripture. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So this is Christ speaking, and he says, the one who conquers, and the way that we conquer is through faith. We don't conquer through brute force. We don't conquer through war. We conquer by being over sin and death and the enemies of the devil, by being united to Christ by faith, by persevering in our faith. And he says, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will regain our dominion through Christ, as he's described in Psalm 8 as well. Or as the dominion is described in Psalm 8. That perfect submission, that all things being placed under our feet shall be restored to us, such that we will have this dominion and we will rule through Christ. We await now an end that is coming in which Christ shall, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ will conquer over every enemy, every authority, every power. And the last one is death. In other words, there's coming a day where death will be no more. Christ shall put it away. And all those that are united to Christ by faith shall be raised up. And we're not just raised up to one big glorious choir practice. We're raised up to rule. We're raised up to have dominion. We're raised up to rule with Christ. And Psalm 8 depicts that for us. It gives us a glorious, awe-filled picture, not just of creation, but of what awaits us in Christ. So this leads the psalmist in verse 9 to end this psalm as he began. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Boy, there's some, I hope, some fresh understanding on the back end of this psalm. And what I mean by that is when we started by reading and praising, O Lord, our Lord, and we thought about creation, and maybe our thoughts stopped there. Oh yeah, God's a magnificent, marvelous creator. But how much more, when we get through these 9 verses, is there to praise God for? We've seen God work from above the heavens to the earth and to man. We've seen God demonstrate a love and a care for man in remembering him and being mindful of him, of caring for him. We've seen God crowning man with glory and honor. We've seen the work of God's grace towards man in giving him dominion and then restoring that dominion in Christ. And such that when we come to the end of this psalm, my hope is that our hearts resonate. When we say, how majestic is your name in all the earth, I hope that we think far more about that statement and about God than when we first read verse 1. I hope that we've been moved deeper and further in our contemplation of God's grace in our lives, the power of his redemption, giving us more thoughtful reasons to praise God, to lift our voices and sing, to give of our resources that others might know and come in to know this great God. And when we partake communion, we are ever so mindful of this Christ who has dominion and restores dominion. Praise God for not just, his sovereign artwork in creation, but also for remembering each one of us. Each one of us where we are. And remember his grace that lifts us up, that we might rule with him. So let's praise Christ together. Let's praise Christ for his power over death and this awesome, awesome truth that we will rule with him. We will have dominion with him and conquer over death because of him. And we will rule over all the works of his hands. Hallelujah. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on our great God, and then we will pray and continue to sing. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your name is majestic in all the earth and beyond. Father, I pray that you would change the way we perceive the world. I pray that we would have hearts that give you praise and credit. I pray that we would not be filled with worry or angst, which is just simply believing you're going to get it wrong. But rather, Lord, you would fill us with a great hope and confidence in you. I pray that when we encounter various situations and we're tempted to strip away the dignity of humanity, to forget about it, to ignore it, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of Psalm 8. I pray that you would remind us of that you have crowned humanity with glory and honor, that you've given him dominion, that you've made him in the image, and that that might change the way we parent, that might change the way we speak to our spouse, that might change the way we interact with our neighbors and coworkers, to those in need, that that might change our generosity. Oh Lord, transform us. And Father, I pray that you would place this great hope deep in us, this hope of glory, this hope of the resurrection through Christ. I pray that we would look to him as validation that it is real and genuine and it is accomplished, and that there is coming a day where all of us who hope in you, not in our works, but hope in you, shall be resurrected with you to reign in glory. It's too much, Lord, to even take in. It's too much for my finite mind to even comprehend. But thank you for giving and revealing some of it to us this morning. God, let just one drop of your majesty saturate our minds and our hearts this week. God, let just one drop, let our minds and our hearts and our affections and our thoughts simmer in one drop of your majesty, and I know it will change our lives. We pray all of this through Christ. Amen.